Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
So right now we are in our Christmas series, just continuing it. We started it last week, and we're walking through the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And we want to discover who Jesus is and why he came and who he came for. And so last week we started at the very, very beginning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And he kind of surprises us because he begins with a genealogy. It's a little startling, maybe not what we were hoping for, but there's actually such depth and insight that he's giving to us if we only have eyes to see. And so if you missed that message, I hope you'll go back and check it out. But this week we're continuing as Matthew's going to take us a little deeper into the heart of the story. And so this is what it says in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. You can just read along with me. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took home Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Have you ever been asked to believe something that sounded impossible? I can tell you, speaking as a parent, that this happens to me on a regular basis. My kids come to me with incredible stories. And if you're a parent, maybe you've heard some of these. It's like, "Mom, Dad, you're never going to believe this, but he bit himself on the forehead. I can't explain it. It's a miracle. It's just one of those things. I can't explain it, but he took his face and repeatedly drove it into my hand. I tried to stop him. It was just the craziest thing, you know. The ball levitated of its own accord and flew through the window," right? We hear incredible stories that we're asked to believe. And what I find so fascinating about this passage is that Matthew, as he tells it, the whole story hangs on the willingness of one man to believe something that sounds impossible, incredible. Because if you've never heard this story before, it sounds incredible on so many levels. But the level that Matthew is most interested in is the level in which we begin to see it through Joseph's eyes, through his experience. Joseph is quite literally your average Joe. Maybe he's even below average. I mean, he's from a nowhere town. This is the armpit of the Middle East. There is nothing there. This little nowhere town in Palestine, and nobody cares about it. He's not important. He's not the mayor of this little town. He's a carpenter, blue collar, just good guy, does his job, goes about work, but there's nothing remarkable about him. There's nothing special about him as far as we can see, as far as we understand. And he basically only shows up in Scripture right here. This is about it. This is all we know of him. And yet, here Joseph is asked to believe something that not only sounds crazy, it sounds impossible, but that if he believes it, will utterly turn his world upside down. And see, it's this perspective, as we see this through Joseph's eyes, that Matthew wants to take us on this journey. He wants to show us something profound about the intersection of faith and life. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about, verse 18. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. I love how nonchalant Matthew is about this last little detail. You know, she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit, like you do, like it happens, you know, it just does. I mean, this is a moment that you would expect a little bit more explanation. But he just keeps moving right along, right? He doesn't stop to pause. Matthew, I don't know how many biology classes you've had, but this is not how babies are made. All right, so I this is a little confusing to me that you seem to think this is a normal thing or not surprising at all. But see, for Matthew, in some sense, this doesn't seem that outlandish, perhaps because Matthew knows the Old Testament really well. And so Matthew, as he's seeing this take place, as he's learning about this from those who were around when Mary first became pregnant, as he's collecting these stories, as he's hearing all of this, he's thinking back to a place in the Old Testament where there was a prophecy. There was a prophet named Isaiah, and he went to a king of Judah named Ahaz, and he gave a prophecy. And this is what he said, basically. This is the one that Matthew's referring to in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's referring back to this place in the Old Testament where Isaiah went to King Ahaz, and he gave him a prophecy that God would deliver the nation of Judah, but the sign of that deliverance would be a young woman or a virgin who would give birth to this child who would be called Emmanuel. And so the prophecy, as it was originally given, understand, was directed towards King Ahaz for something that God would do then. But, so interesting, over the centuries that passed afterwards, Jewish scholars, religious scholars, began to look at this and they began to see a deeper meaning from the text. That perhaps God was also pointing towards a greater promise. The promise of a Messiah who would usher in the new kingdom, the promise of God's presence and blessing in Israel. And so Matthew, when he looks at everything around Jesus' birth, he thinks back to the Old Testament and goes, look at that. This was God's plan all along. It was always there. Now that doesn't change the fact that at the time that Jesus was actually born, that the idea of someone becoming pregnant by the Holy Spirit sounds as idiotic then as it probably does to us today. Right? If you were just to talk to someone and they said, by the way, I don't know if you've heard, but so-and-so, pregnant, but it's not what you think, it's actually the Holy Spirit. I'd say, you're right, I don't believe it. Right? There was nothing normal. Nobody was going around going, you know what, at any moment, the Holy Spirit is going to impregnate some woman and she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Like nobody was expecting this. No one was looking for it. Certainly not Joseph. Right, so when Mary comes to Joseph, he wasn't like, oh, well, I was expecting this all along. She says, oh, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And I imagine he was like, sure. Likely story. One of the ways that I love about how Matthew frames this story is he shows us such an amazing and beautiful interweaving of the human and the divine. See, this is true for all of us in our lives, and we lose sight of it, but God is always at work. God is always moving in our lives. He's always orchestrating. He's always active. He is always pursuing us and leading us. And yet it's sometimes difficult to know where God ends and we begin, right? Because we have a response. We have an element, a part to play. And what Matthew wants us to see is in no way diminishing from God's role in this. God is the only one who does this miracle. God is the one who is directing the story, orchestrating all of it. And yet Matthew, he is so intent on making us aware of the human dimension. Of Joseph. This is a real guy. He's a good man. He goes about his job. He gets engaged and then discovers that his fiancée is pregnant. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. According to Jewish culture at that time, custom at that time, to be betrothed, to be pledged, to be engaged, this was a very serious commitment, right? It was not a small thing to break an engagement. We wouldn't think of it as a small thing in our culture, but for them, it was a whole nother level. Engagement was essentially the first part of your marriage. Like at that point, you were already legally bound to the other person. In fact, if you wanted to break an engagement, that was the same as going through a divorce. The only way to get out of an engagement was divorce or death. And it was so legally binding that for the man in the relationship, he was already considered to be the woman's husband. It was as good as done. And she would live with her family until they were actually married, but the connection, the bond between them was intended to be permanent. And so by this point in their relationship, they're engaged, and Joseph is her husband in a legal sense. They're legally bound, they're pledged to one another, which is what makes that next part so awkward, because Mary is now pregnant, and Joseph knows he's not the dad. And so really, he has two reasonable options. Like, to marry her is not a reasonable option, just to be clear. Like, he wouldn't do that. He has no reason to. As best he knows, she cheated on him. He would never do that. The two reasonable options is, one, he can make a big deal out of it, which he has every legal right to do. He can take her before the magistrate. He can take her before religious leaders. He can drag her into the public square, and he can disgrace her, which would probably lead to her ostracization and perhaps even her death. Like, she would be kicked out of society or at least given a stigma. Like, he could do all of that, or he could do it quietly, and he could, as best he can, try to protect her from what would come. I don't know if you've ever had your life in someone else's hands, your future in someone else's hands. It's happened to me a few times. I remember as a kid, like, I realized that my future was in my parents' hands. I had done the wrong thing, and whether I lived or died, it was in their hands. And see, when you're in that place, what you're hoping for, what you're praying for, is that the person will show you mercy. If you get pulled over on your way out of here by a police officer or a state trooper, you're hoping that you get the police officer who isn't excited about writing tickets. You're hoping you get the guy who's like, you know what? Just slow it down next time, right? That's what we want. We want mercy. We want leniency. And see, Joseph is this really rare combination of person when you think about it, because he is a person who takes the law seriously, but then acts graciously. Look at what it says. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. See, that combination of being righteous and merciful, that it almost sounds incompatible. And for us, it's hard to understand. It's like, well, the law or mercy? I mean, how can you uphold the law and enforce the law and yet be merciful? How can you be merciful and uphold the law? And for an ancient Jewish society or culture who are hearing this or seeing this, like, the idea of righteousness has everything to do with keeping every facet of the law perfectly. Right? It's a big deal. You don't twist the law. You don't shortchange the law. You have to keep it all, and you have to do it perfectly. And yet, Joseph here is righteous and yet merciful. See, I think one of the dimensions about how justice works that we often overlook is that the justice at its most fundamental is simply a declaration of guilt or innocence. But how you apply the law is what makes all the difference. See, how you apply the law, how you enact the law, how you enforce the law, makes the difference between, for that guilty party, whether you restore their life or you destroy it. I have a friend who, he's got four kids, but they're all grown now. And I remember having this conversation with him about how he treated his kids differently when they got in trouble. So understand that the justice was there, right? Like, he wasn't overlooking their mistakes or what they had done. Like, he wasn't overlooking it, but he recognized that with each of his kids, he needed to deal with them differently. So one of them, all he had to do was to give them the look. You know the look. Right? It's the one you just kind of like look at them and that child just sort of melts into a puddle and you realize they will never do that again, ever. Right? Soft-hearted, tender-hearted children, it's so beautiful, just give them the look. But then he had another child who he had to like unleash the Kraken if he was going to get their attention, you know? It was like just everything, just bring everything, raw energy and power down upon this child, not because he wanted to destroy them, but because it was the only way to restore them. He had to get their attention. And see, this is the purpose of the law is to pronounce guilt or innocence, but also then to restore, not to destroy. That's the purpose of the law, is to restore life, not to crush or destroy those who are found guilty. And the struggle here is that oftentimes when we think about the law, it has to do with what's happened in our own lives, and what we want is to pay the other person back, right? We don't want just justice, we want vengeance. It's so easy to take the justice and we say, I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to make you regret what you ever did to me. It doesn't take all that much imagination to realize that Joseph could have handled this so differently. I mean, Joseph could have said, Mary, look what you did. I'm going to teach you now. Like, you humiliated me, running around behind me. Don't give me these crazy stories about the Holy Spirit. I know what you did. You humiliated me. I'm going to humiliate you. You ruined my life. I'm going to ruin your life. He could have done that. See, when you hold someone else's future in your hands, in a sense, you actually hold yours as well, the person that you're becoming. And when we are tempted to pay someone back, and we move from justice into vengeance, and see, we know it in our hearts, don't we? I mean, there's justice, but then there's vengeance. That's where we want them to pay, and we know the difference. And when we do that, understand that vengeance is like a cancer, and it will devour your soul. It will eat you away until there's nothing left. And so Joseph, he does really the only reasonable thing that he can do, because he's a good man, he's a decent man. And he's a just man, but he wants to act graciously in how he upholds the law and how he handles the situation. He can still be just. He knows she's guilty. He knows she's done it, but he doesn't have to drag her name through the mud. He doesn't want to endanger her very life. Instead, he wants to handle it quietly. It's the only reasonable thing to do. I mean, after all, she's a nice girl. You know, I mean, he loved her. I mean, this isn't how he wanted it to turn out. And so he's not going to do these cruel and horrible things to her. He's not like that. He's going to be sensible. He's going to be reasonable. He's going to divorce her quietly. And then God ruins his reasonable plan. Verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Have you ever had God throw a wrench in your plans? You thought you had it all worked out. Okay, this wasn't what I was hoping for, but now I have a way forward. I've got it all settled. And the God says, not so fast. Think again. You have to know that Joseph, man, he wasn't happy about the situation. It wasn't what he wanted, but at least he had a way forward. He was going to divorce her quietly and then go find another nice girl. Settle down, have a family, live happily ever after. But then God had to go and send an angel. It ruins everything. Because now it's not just that Mary is talking crazy. Now God is asking him to believe the impossible. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, this is a little strange if you're paying attention, because it seems like they just gave Jesus two names. Right? I mean, didn't the angel just say that his name should be Jesus, but then according to the prophecy, he'll be called Emmanuel? But to our knowledge, there's no record of Jesus ever being called Emmanuel. It wasn't his middle name that he just never used, right? And what Matthew is saying isn't that he would be named Emmanuel. He's saying that he is Emmanuel, that he is the very physical reality, presence, embodiment of God with us. And what's more, Matthew wants us to see that if you want to truly understand why Jesus came, then you need both names. You need Jesus and Emmanuel. See, Jesus in the Hebrew, Yeshua, means that Yahweh is salvation, or God saves. And it was, by the way, it was a popular name at that time. In fact, there were probably lots of little Jesuses running around when Jesus was growing up. He wasn't the only one. And it wasn't because all these parents thought their child was the Messiah. It's because this was a symbolic naming of a child in anticipation and hope of the promise of God, that God would send the Messiah, and that that Messiah would come and he would save the people from the tyranny of Rome. But that's not what the angel says. The angel says that he comes not to save the people from political or military oppression, but from their sins. By the way, have you ever noticed that God's dreams for you aren't always your dreams for you? Isn't that frustrating? I mean, they just want to be saved from Rome, and God's like, that's not it. See, we have all kinds of dreams, don't we? Dreams for our lives, and they're good dreams. You know, we want to be happy. We want to be successful. We want to get a good job. We want to raise a great family. We want to, you know, maybe retire to a little plot of land somewhere nice and just settle down quietly. We have all of our dreams. And it's so frustrating that oftentimes it feels like God just doesn't care about our dreams. In fact, at times it feels like he's trying actively to thwart our dreams. And the reason that we got to be reminded of this is that so often we get caught up in our dreams, but God's greatest desire for you is not that you would get the job or get the girl or have the relationship, that you would accomplish or succeed or collect or do all of those things. His greatest concern for you is who you're becoming, not all that you can achieve, not all that you can do. And see, the greatest hindrance to you becoming who God has created you to be, by the way, is sin. Because sin is what separates us from God. And he is the very source of life and goodness and beauty and truth. And so whenever we are broken away from God, we begin to die a little. See, this was God's vision for humanity from the very beginning. Emmanuel was always God's plan. This was always what he desired for his relationship with people, with humanity. That when, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, this was to be Emmanuel, God with us. That the Garden of Eden was intended to be an ever-expanding, earth-covering reality of Emmanuel, of God with us, but then sin broke all of that. And you go back to Adam and Eve, our very first parents, and then it has continued in this line that all of us in our own way, we have shook our fist against God and said, I don't want you in my life. Say, God, I don't want what you want for me. I want what I want for me. And this has been the story of the human race for all of us. And so it's like if my six-year-old says, that's it, Dad, I'm out of here. And she packs up and she heads out the door. Understand that for her at 6 years old, like Carrie and I, we are her source of life. Like she doesn't survive without us, right? And so when she walks out that door, understand, I'm angry. I'm scared for her, but I have never stopped loving her. And from the very first, as humanity turned its back on God and we all walked out that door and said, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm out of here. You're my source of life and I'm cutting you off, that God has been looking for us ever since. That God has never stopped loving us. But is he angry? Absolutely. I'm angry with my little six-year-old if she walks out. Like, what is she thinking? Like, that is the dumbest thing in the world. Like, don't you know that I'm here for you? Why would you do that? So God is angry, yes. And he cares. And he loves all at the same time. And see, this was always God's desire that he would be with us. But sin has broken that down. We've cut ourselves off from God. And see, sin isn't just this list of do nots that God came up with one day because he was bored. You know, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. No, sin is a disease. And it destroys our relationship with God. It cuts us off from him. And he longs to get us back. See, sometimes I hear how people talk about their relationship with God as though life is like this exam, that if they can just get a good enough grade, then they can graduate to heaven. Right? If I just have a high enough grade point average, then I will be good enough, and then I can get to God. And then sometimes we take that and we even go, well, actually, Jesus came just to help us get a better score. But Jesus didn't come to raise your grade point average so that you could graduate and somehow get into heaven. He came to heal your soul. He came to give you new life. He came to restore the life that God created you to have and to restore your relationship with him, because you don't have that apart from him. The only life you have is a life that is united with God. Listen, I know we don't like to talk about hell. It's uncomfortable. I get it. I don't really like to talk about hell because I don't really like to think about hell. It's not a place I like to dwell on, have no intention of ever seeing it or visiting. Okay, so I'm not that concerned. But here's the deal. It is probably not what you think it is. Hell is not what you see in the medieval paintings or what you might see in a movie or something like that. Those are just metaphors. The reality is that hell is alienation from God, because when you completely and totally and for all eternity cut yourself off from the source of life and beauty and goodness and love, your life becomes quite literally hell. But Jesus came to save us from our sin that cuts us off from God, to reunite us with God. That's why he came, so that we could be with him. That was always his plan, God with us. Sin gets in the way, and Jesus came to solve it. And so Joseph, right, he thought he was going to quietly divorce Mary. And God throws a wrench in his plans. Not only is Joseph being asked to believe the impossible, but actually if he believes it, understand, he's being asked to do the unimaginable. He's being asked to marry someone that everybody, as far as they're concerned, cheated on him. He's being asked to risk his reputation. He's being asked to potentially be ostracized within his community, lose his standing, lose his respect among his friends and family. This isn't a small thing he's asked to do for the sake of a woman he loves and a child that's not his. This is why I think that verse 24 is one of the most underappreciated, overlooked, and yet powerful verses in all of Scripture. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Can you believe that? I mean, think about that. Think about the struggle that he must have had in making that decision. Think about all that's contained in that decision. We don't know what kind of gap there was between the time that he woke up and when he actually went and did it. I mean, what kind of struggles he might have had wrestling with God, arguing with God. God, is this even real? Like, am I actually supposed to do this? See, there's a reason that the angel said, do not be afraid. The angel didn't say, don't be afraid. I'm an angel. Don't be afraid. You know that? We see that sometimes. No, the angel said, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because any reasonable person would be afraid. And Joseph, he would be afraid because he knows what it could do to his reputation. He knows what the people would say about him, about his wife, and even about his child. He knows what it could cost them. He knows the whispers and the stares that he's going to have to endure. He knows all of that. But he was willing to be misunderstood, ridiculed, humiliated, all because he believed that God had done the impossible. By the way, can I tell you that I think that one of the most courageous acts that the world desperately needs right now is the willingness to be misunderstood. I think that we are far too concerned with what other people think, and we are so determined not to be misunderstood because we're afraid. We're afraid of being misjudged, being criticized unfairly, and I get it. I don't like it either. I'm not signing up for it. But if we are so afraid of other people misunderstanding our motives or calling us into question about what we really believe or what we really think, if we're so concerned by that, that we then are not doing the very good that God calls us to do, then we are sacrificing all that God wants to do through us for the sake of our reputation. Think about that. For the sake of our reputation, for the sake of feeling safe and comfortable and even liked. Listen, I like to be liked. But you were not created to be liked. You were not created for safety. You were not created for comfort. You were not even created to protect your own reputation. You were created to be courageous and to step into the world and to do and to create the good that God has called you to do. And what we often forget is that there was no one more misunderstood than Jesus. Like, no one. I mean, Jesus is the very Son of God, and yet he was called by the very people who should have recognized him, a liar, a drunk, a heretic, demon-possessed, and Jesus was mocked and ridiculed and humiliated, scorned all the way to the very cross where he then died for the very people who were abusing him. No one was ever more misunderstood than him, but he was willing to do it out of love for them and for us. Maybe he saw that in the life of somebody else close to him. Maybe he saw that in the life of Joseph, who was willing to risk his own reputation, to be misunderstood, to be ridiculed, humiliated, to be whispered about and rumored about and have his name dragged through the mud, all because he was willing to love Mary and a child who was not his because he believed that God had done the impossible. And I ask you, what are you willing to do if you believe that God has done the impossible for you? So you might not be aware of this, but in the North American church, here the church in the United States, I want to clarify, it's very important that you understand that we are not the center of the church world, okay? God's whole plan for the world and for the church isn't like riding on the church here in the United States. Just to be really clear, I had somebody talk to me afterwards, and they were like, oh man, what are we going to do? The church is diminishing. I said, the church is growing all over the world. Like, praise God. Like, that's fantastic news. So I want to be real clear that there's a reality that's going on in our culture that is not being echoed throughout the world. God has got this, all right? But here in the United States, there's a reality that there is less church attendance than ever before, right? Fewer and fewer people are going to church. And so as you can imagine, for someone in my line of work, right? Everybody I talk to who kind of, we do our little pastor thing, like there's a concern, there's a worry, there's like, why is this happening? Trying to understand what's behind it. And there's all kinds of theories and I'm sure a lot of different reasons for it. That part of it is that we went through COVID and that people got used to watching online in their PJs and on their couches. And they were like, that's pretty great. I'm going to do that and have my coffee. And then maybe for some, it was like when they stopped going to church that first time, they realized, you know, I don't miss it as much as I thought. And then they just start going. But can I tell you what I think drives so much of why we see the church in decline today? The people who have not come back, and even the people who have no intention of ever walking through that door, it's because you don't need to believe the impossible to live a sensible and reasonable life. See, at some point we walked out the door, somebody left here and they were like, man, I need my church. And then they stopped going. They were like, actually, life seems okay. Like my life makes sense. I've got a good job. I've got a good family. I've got money in the bank account. Life seems good. And so you don't need, let me just be perfectly honest with you. If you're here because you're looking for a sensible and reasonable life, you don't need this. Like you don't need to believe in God to have a life that makes sense. In fact, if you believe that God has done the impossible, your life shouldn't make sense to everybody else who doesn't believe that. Like how is it? This is the struggle that I have, okay? How is it that so often those of us who say that we believe that God has done the impossible, that God stepped into human history, time and space, he became one of us. Jesus walked among us, lived a perfect life, then takes all of the sins of the world upon himself, dies, comes back to life, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and we are waiting for him to come back, establish his kingdom for 1,000 years that then leads into eternity. If we believe that, how is it that our lives so often look basically the same as people who believe that this is all a cosmic accident? Like that shouldn't be. Like, if you believe the impossible, then at some level, your life should not make sense. In some way, at some level, your life should not be reasonable to the people looking in going, you believe what? Like your life, if you believe the impossible, there's parts of your life that should look literally insane to people who think that it's insane to believe that God is real, who believe that Jesus is real, that he came and died and rose from the dead. Like if they think that's crazy, then there should be some evidence in your life that you actually believe it, that they look at and go, man, that makes no sense. They must really believe what they say they believe. And see, I don't want my life to make sense to everybody perfectly. If my life makes total sense to people who don't believe what I believe, then at some point I need to take a step back and consider whether I really believe what I say. Or if maybe, just maybe, I am too sensible to believe in the impossible. I'll tell you, I told the first service this. Every Sunday, I'm gonna let you a little insight. You can just know, when I'm over here and you're wondering what I'm doing or what I'm thinking, every Sunday before I get up here, I have a very simple prayer. I say it every Sunday, God, if you don't show up, I'm in trouble, okay? And not because I'm like afraid of being embarrassed up here. It's like, oh God, you know, make sure that I don't forget what I'm supposed to say. No. Listen, I tell God too, you can humiliate me, embarrass me if that's what it takes to see people's lives change for the gospel. Okay? So I'll just tell you right now, that's not what I'm praying. I'm saying that I can get up here and I can give you a sermon and a message and it's all neat and tidy. You can take it home and put it on a shelf and Steve can create the greatest worship set that you can imagine that you've ever heard. And if God doesn't show up, is it all meaningless? It doesn't change anything because we're not here to be entertained. We're not here because we're just trying to like go through the motions. We're here because we want God to change our lives. And then from here to go into the world and see other people's lives changed, to be salt and light wherever we go. And see, I can't change your heart. Man, I wish I could. I can't even change mine. So I can't change your heart. So God, if he doesn't show up and do this, like, man, we should just go home. This is all pointless. Because see, when you begin to believe the impossible, can I tell you, it will take you into a place that is unimaginable to you. God wants to do something so extraordinary in your life. He wants to do something that seems unimaginable and senseless to the world around us, that when you believe the impossible, you will begin to give of yourself in radical new ways. Some of you have experienced this. You begin to give of yourself in a way that the world looks at and says, that makes no sense. Don't you know this is all there is? Don't you know you should live for today and live for yourself? And sure, you know, give a few dollars here and there. You know, give a little of your time here and there. But you begin to give of yourself in a radical new way because you believe the impossible that God has done for you. And when you believe the impossible, you are going to forgive in a radical new way because you know that you've been forgiven in a radical way. And when you know that God has done the impossible for you, you will care for people in a way that will blow their minds and you'll be like, who even am I? I can't even believe that I'm caring for somebody like this who can't thank me or pay me back. And when you begin to believe the impossible, you will give up on your own reputation and caring what everybody else thinks about you, because you will never let that get in the way of the good that God wants to do through you in the lives of the people around you. If you're misunderstood, so be it. And when you begin to believe that God has done the impossible in your life, you will love people who are determined to be your enemies, and you won't let them. They can hate you, and they can harm you, and they can hurt you. And you'll say, I forgive you, and I love you, because this is how I have been forgiven, and this is how I have been loved. See, when you begin to believe the impossible, when you believe that God has done the impossible for you, you will have the courage to live the life that you were created to live, the life that God wants to create in you and the life that he wants to give you. Long before there were any Christmas carols, and we had the Christmas season, and we would put up a tree and hand gifts to everybody, long before that, God did the impossible for you and for me. And Jesus stepped into human history. He gave himself as a gift. The Father gave the Son. And he came to save us from our sins and reunite us with the God that we need for life. And the way that he did that was by giving his life in death, but then conquering death itself. And when you believe that Jesus did the impossible for you, that is the starting point for the life that God wants to give you. And if you want that life, life that only God can give you, a life that does not make sense to the world, if you want a sensible, reasonable life, you've come to the wrong place. You've come to the wrong God. But if you want the life that he can give you, an abundant life, a life that beyond anything you can imagine, beyond your wildest dreams, if you want that kind of a life, then you can take that step of faith simply by recognizing who Jesus is. That he came for you to save you from your sins so that you could be with him. And as he's given his life for you, you can give your life to him. It's an invitation that he extends. Not to join a religion or to do ritual, but to enter into a relationship with him. To know him. To love him. To be loved by him. To know his presence. To know that he is with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the invitation. To give your life to him and step into the unimaginable. Let me pray. God, if you don't show up, we're all in trouble. Because we can't change our own hearts. We cannot create for ourselves the lives that we want, the lives that we were created for. We can't save ourselves from our sin. We cannot create eternity for ourselves. But Jesus, we believe that you have done the impossible for us. You became one of us, and you did what we could never do for ourselves. And Jesus, I just confess that so often I choose the sensible route, the reasonable route, instead of the extraordinary, the miraculous that you want to do in and through me. And I'm guessing I'm not the only one. That we live in a world that just tells us to make sense, to be sensible, to be reasonable. But Lord, if we believe that you have done the impossible for us, then how can we do less than follow you into the impossible and to discover that you've done all of it, that it is possible, it is real because of you. Lord, forgive us where we have followed you simply by giving lip service, by saying we believe but then not living it. Lord, help us to live with real faith. Help us to live lives that are conspicuous, that make no sense apart than what we say we believe about who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, if there's anyone here right now and maybe they just realize that this is not the way that they know you, this is not the kind of relationship that they have with you, that they are still resting in the sensible and the reasonable that they can do on their own, and they can put you on a shelf maybe and take you down once in a while and dust you off, but there was a relationship that they have never experienced, I pray that right now they would take the step of simply giving their lives to you. If that's you, I want you to know that right now you can tell Jesus that you believe. You can say, Jesus, I believe. I believe you are who you say you are. And I give my life to you. I believe you are who you say you are. I give my life to you. You can say it under your breath. You can whisper it. You can say it in your heart. He hears you no matter what. Jesus, I give you my life. I want the life that only you can give. Thank you for paying for my sins, for the hope that I can have in you. Jesus, I give you my life. Jesus, that should be all of our prayer. At one level, all of us, it's a continual journey of giving our lives to you. Lord, help us to this week to leave from here and to follow you more faithfully, to give more and more of ourselves to you in ways that don't make sense to the world, but they make perfect sense when we know that you've done the impossible for us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.